And that's where we'll spend our time together and study this evening. Let me thank Randy for a rather lengthy reading, but what a powerful reading. Almost had to fight the urge not to join all the people there at the end of verse 36 and say amen. When you think about the power of God and the things conveyed there for us. But 1 Chronicles 16 is a reminder, if nothing else, if you weren't familiar with that passage, that not all Psalms are found in the Psalms. And it may well be that as Randy was reading that for us, or as we were reading together with him, that some of that language sounded familiar to you, and it should, or it might. The text from 1 Chronicles 16 is repeated exactly as parts of Psalms 105, 96, and 106. But here back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, to give you the backstory of that psalm that we just read together, if you're looking at chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, the first three verses are telling you about the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And if you're in our psalm class from here in the auditorium during the last quarter, you'll recall that we studied that event in the history of God's people, but we recovered that event by reading the account in 2 Samuel 6. And the account in 2 Samuel 6 tells the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to a tent that he had prepared. But you may remember the main emphasis, it seems, there in 2 Samuel 6 is the story of Uzzah, which is important and good, and we know that story. But also in 2 Samuel 6, it goes from the story of Uzzah, and then we have the story of Michal, the daughter of Saul, the wife of David, who despised David because of his dancing before the ark as it was brought to Jerusalem, and then the narrative somewhat moves on. But here in 1 Chronicles 16, we have a record of the ceremony of bringing the tent into, or the Ark of the Covenant into that tent. In 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 4 there, the record tells us that David appointed Levites at that time to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. So on this occasion, as the Ark of the Covenant was finally brought back to the city of David, was placed in the tent that David had prepared for that purpose, he brought these priests together. He said, here's your job, you teachers and leaders of the people, to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And now I'm going to do something that's kind of dangerous. And probably particularly dangerous tonight if you were here for Gary's lesson this morning. I'm going to engage in a little bit of public math. So if you'll bear with me here a little bit. So I want you to think about this idea. When we think about invoking, which is simply another way of saying to appeal to. So when you look at the instructions that David gives to these Levites to what they're to do and what they're to lead the people in doing, when we invoke, when we think, and when we praise the Lord, we're just talking about worship. We're talking about those components of our approach to God to pay homage to Him. And if you look at verse 6, or chapter 16 and verse 7, what you take away is it seems that the psalm we just read together is one that David composed as a psalm of thanksgiving for the people to offer in worship and as worship to God when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. So I want us to think about worship. And so looking at this episode, tonight's lesson is about worship. And the title is In the Splendor of Holiness. Now gaze back at your text there in verse 29 and you'll see that's where that phrase in the splendor of holiness appears describing a manner of worship. And that phrase is a little bit tricky in the Hebrew when it's translated. The various translations show this. If a translators take a very literal approach to it, the word there, splendor, is really talking about array or attire. So you may be reading a version that chooses clothed in holiness or being clothed or something like that in holiness there in verse 29. But when that language is used figuratively, it's speaking of glory or honor, as in the array of a king, the way he carried himself. So figuratively referred to those kind of things. But as you try to sort between those two ideas, I think for Christians, we don't really have to pick one or the other as we think about that idea. For Christians, for those who have put on Christ in baptism, I don't think it's hard for us to think about the idea of being clothed in holiness. And that's really the idea of worship described there in verse 29 of our text. So this evening we're going to consider this worship occasion in order to observe some principles of worship. Principles of worship that should still guide us when we gather together to invoke and to thank and to praise the Lord. I want you to follow along with me. We're going to try to move kind of fast. So let me suggest the first principle of worship we see demonstrated here is that worship is active and not passive. Now follow along with me as we look at these verses. But what I want you to notice in the verses we'll look at here is look at the verbs. Be impressed with the action verbs that are included in description, but David describes worship here beginning in verse 8. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord. Seek his presence. Remember his wondrous works that he has done. Skip down to verse 15. Remember his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. And down to verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. And it continues in verses 28 through 30. Ascribe to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Speak as these things that belong to the Lord, the qualities of glory and strength and the glory that he is due. And we could go on, but that's enough to suggest that you see that David is using very powerful action verbs here. As he contemplates people approaching God in worship, it is not passive. Worship is an active activity. How about that? And I think we see that when we just look at the verbs that David chose to use. And what does that mean to us as we think about that? Well, there's some points I think readily we understand and agree with. We understand then that worship by definition is not a performance and it's not a talent show. And I think again, we understand that. That's why we don't do some things. That's why we don't have choirs so that we can watch them worship, or we don't do solos here in the building so some of us can watch someone else worship. We understand that. And I think on a lot of levels, this is a easy one for us. But let me suggest that sometimes I think we can lapse into passive worship if we don't watch ourselves. And maybe the easiest indicator of when I'm lapsing somewhat into passive worship is when I start to think about or judge or evaluate worship on what did I get out of it. Do you ever think about the implication of that? As if I am the object or at least an observer of worship. Let me say this. Scriptural worship ought to edify and uplift us. I think that is an absolute true statement. And it will if we are more focused on what we put into it than what we get out of it. Let me suggest to you, if you want to get what you're supposed to get out of it, put what you're supposed to put into it. And I think it'll work out for us. So the first principle I think we learn here from David's call to worship is that worship is not passive. And then when it comes to worship, brethren, we are participants. We are not spectators. But we also learn here from 1 Chronicles 16 that worship is for God's people. Look at verse 13. David here referring to the folks he's calling to worship. He says, oh, offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And you think, well, why would David use phrases like that to describe the worshipers here? It's because that's who they were. And he reminds them of that fact. And when we gather together to worship, who are we? We're children of Abraham through faith, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. When we gather together to worship God, we're sons of God through adoption, through the spirit of adoption that he's given us in Romans 8 and verse 15. We are God's chosen ones. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, he chose us in Christ. So worship is for God's people. such a privilege. Do you see that? It's not for everybody. It's a privilege to be among those who can gather and engage in worship to God. Worshiping God is a privilege. It should always be viewed as a privilege. And I don't know how to make that point any plainer than saying this. Those that chose not to come back tonight just don't get that. Do we understand what a privilege it is to worship God? But it's a privilege born of relationship. We're His children. We're His sons through faith. We're His chosen ones. It's recognizing that the Creator of the universe condescended to have a relationship with us. And then a response to that is to praise Him for doing that. So remember, worship's a privilege. Worship is for God's people. I would say this. Remember who you are. Remember who you are when you come to worship. What a privilege it is to have that relationship. What a privilege it is to be one of God's people. And David points out that the purpose of worship is to bring attention to the greatness of God. The section that begins in verse 15 there, it calls to mind all the things that God has done to preserve and to keep this people, His covenant people. He has remembered His covenant forever, he says, the words that He commanded, the promise that He made to Abraham, and he traces the history of God's promises being fulfilled, repeated through successive generations, and shows the greatness of God in ensuring that they were accomplished. He compares them to the other gods. He says in verse 25, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all small g gods. And in fact, a response to Him there in verse 30 is, tremble before Him all the earth. Let the sea roar at all that fills it. Let the field exult in everything in it. And all the language that comes, these great poetic crescendos about the praises men ought to offer God, and even His creation crying out to Him in praise, it reminds us of the greatness of God. That's what worship is supposed to do. And let me suggest to you, so long as we don't get negligent or forget about the greatness of God, we won't have trouble considering worship to be a privilege. See, worship reinforces some of the points we've already made here in a way that this reminds us. This ultimately, when you think about who God is and how great God is and the real purpose for which we're gathered this evening, we're reminded that worship is about Him. Worship is about God, not about us. And when we come together to worship, we come before Him. And we're in His presence. We also see here in 1 Chronicles verse 16 that worship, true worship, is to come from the heart. Look at verse 10. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And the eternal principle that we see here clearly stated by the psalmist David here writing is worship emanates from the heart. And I want you to think about that. Sometimes we get to thinking maybe that wasn't the case in the Old Testament, but that's wrong. That was the case in the Old Testament. True worship emanates from the heart. David knew that. That was true in the Old Testament, but how much more is that made true to us and for us in the New Testament? How much more is that made true for us who serve God, not in the shadows of the Old Covenant, but in the substance of the New? In the substance of the New and the Better Covenant. And if we realize that, then worship emanates from the heart. And there's a couple things that tells us, the idea that worship comes from the heart. First, it's not mechanical. Worship cannot be mechanical in nature. And we know now in New Testament, New Covenant particularly, that those vestiges of mechanical, physical, outward things that were part of the Old Covenant are not part of worship in the New, better spiritual covenant. We think of worship now. We don't think of the temple, one physical building, one geographic location. We don't think of a physical altar, horns or no horns on it. But we don't think about the furniture and that sort of things that were in that temple or in that tabernacle. We don't think about bowls and cups and censers or burning incense or candlesticks or any of those physical mechanical things. And that is clearly why, and is consistently perfectly logical, why we don't read about mechanical musical instruments in the New Testament. Because worship is from the heart and is not mechanical. It can't be made with sticks and strings. Comes from the heart, we're told here, and David understood that. But it can't be mechanical in form either. So no matter what we do, we can't let it just become routine. We can't let it become just ritual or something we just repeat without thinking. And we have to guard ourselves against just going through the motions. Even doing right things without the heart engaged is just going through the motions. So we learn here another eternal principle about worship, that it's done by engaged worshipers. So you might say, well, how do we need to worship? We need to worship like we mean it. What's the best way to do that? To mean it. To be engaged, to have our hearts engaged and worship God from the heart. And here reading this psalm that David composed for the purpose of worship, we also learn that worship is not just about our adoration for God, but it's also about His covenant and His commandments and the things that He has given us. Again, pick up the reading with me there in verse 15. And look what it is that David is calling on these people to remember. It says, remember His covenant forever. Verse 16, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting promise. So God had this promise, this covenant with this people. And by the time David is writing this, that God's covenant people now also had a covenant of their own. They had a law, that law He'd given to Moses. So I think both the promise of Abraham and the law that God had conveyed to Moses would have been on the hearts and minds of those who understand David's instruction. Remember that. Remember the covenant that God has given you. And if you think maybe particularly about the law of Moses here, again, under which these people served God, that He's calling them to remember that law. And sometimes we think about that law just in the idea of cold commandments and ordinances. But think about that law. That law was comprised of statutes and rules and ordinances and commandments, but they served a purpose. Those commandments, those statutes, those rules, they served a purpose. They served the purpose to make that people holy, like the one who called them was holy. As we apply that to our lives and that we would remember our covenant. When we worship God, we should worship Him with a member of the new covenant that He's made with us. And I think we understand that new covenant includes commandments. That new covenant with new commandments. That new covenant that contains provisions for our forgiveness. The sin debt was paid with the blood of Christ, and we can be forgiven. That forgiveness is attainable through commands. If we've never been a Christian, we're commanded to repent, turn away from our sins in Acts 2:38. If we are a Christian and then we stumble, which John tells us in 1 John, that even though we walk in light, we will stumble, but we can confess. And the blood of Christ will forgive us of all sin. So the new covenant contains commandments as well. The new covenant where the righteousness of God, we're told in Romans chapter 1, the way man can be right with God is revealed in the gospel. And that gospel contains both facts to be believed and commands to be obeyed. And the result is forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, with our God. What greater blessing do we have to thank God for and to praise God for? And David adds another element to worship here that people of God need to dwell on. In verse 29, as we see implied here again in this psalm of praise and worship and thanksgiving, is that worship is to be offered by those who come with holiness in their lives. That those who would approach God ought to be living in a way that reflects God. Verse 29 is where our title comes from. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord arrayed in, clothed in the glory, the honor of holiness. And I think that's a principle that we need to make sure we understand. That we can't live for self 6 days a week and then come in here and offer acceptable worship to God. That worship is intended for God's people, and God's people are intended to be holy. So worship is intended to be entered into upon those who present themselves in holiness. Not through our works, but again through what God has done for us. But we need to think about that, that our lives need to be lives of holiness, and that is really a prerequisite to worship here, as David describes it in verse 29. So this worship is an activity of those dedicated to that relationship with God that we've already talked about. That worship isn't just a thing you do. Worship emanates out of a life of a heart devoted to God. About one dedicated again to having that relationship with God. That's why all of this covenant language. What does covenant make you think of? What's the one thing in our everyday lives that may occasionally get referred to, the word covenant comes up? About the only one I can think of is marriage, right? That gives us an idea of what a covenant relationship looks like. Do you want your spouse to treat you like you're important to them for 2 hours one day a week? Would you accept that? Would that be someone who is in a covenant relationship? The idea here is one of a life of holiness, because that covenant is what our life is about, not what about the worship activity itself is about. Maybe think about this, or this intersects maybe with attitudes about the Lord's Supper. I think there's been times when folks have thought about partaking in a worthy manner. They think about the Lord's Supper as commentary on the week that just passed. And their approach might be, hey, before I take this, let me think if I did anything too terrible this past week so I could take it in a worthy manner. And we do that. There's a lot of points to be made there. We won't make them all tonight. But that's not what that's about. The gather around the table this morning isn't for you to have me to have commentary on how the last week went. Gathering around the table and eating a covenant meal is a meal of commitment to how the next week's going to go. It's me recommitting to this covenant relationship I have with God, that my plan is to get up from here, being freshly reminded of what He's done for me, that His Son died for me, that I'm going to get up Monday morning and be in a covenant relationship with Him. It's meant to be forward thinking. It's meant to be a commitment to live a life of holiness, so that then I can come and present my worship to Him in a worthy manner. Worship is to be offered in the splendor of holiness. Is that an activity of holy people? And there's one that maybe we don't think about at all. But there's a component of worship that will let visitors know about the one true God. You see, I think that and some of the language David uses here. Look at verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. There's that idea that let your praise for God emanate and let God be known by those who see you and observe you. Verses 24 through 26. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous work above all peoples. And it goes on in verse 25. Says He's so much better than those small g gods other people worship. And inasmuch as the people of God in the Old Testament could be an example to the nations around them, we can use worship as an opportunity to tell others. If you think about it, and we all, I think, myself included, struggle with how to do this sometimes, how to handle this sometimes. The simplest form of personal evangelism can be to invite someone to worship. Just think about that. That can serve as an introduction to the one true God. You know, sometimes we do this. Maybe some of us do it more than others. I know Alex Day does this quite often. I didn't mean to call him out, but it just crossed my mind. I really appreciate this. But you've heard this before. At the end of services, we say, if you have any questions about anything you've seen here today, or if you'd like to know more about what we've done, and we invite people to ask us those questions, don't we? You see, that's an opening there. And we ought to think about things like that. If I invite somebody, I can ask them privately, hey, what'd you think about worship service? Or did we do anything that surprised you, or do you think you weren't expecting? And I can have that conversation. Because the beauty of worshiping God the way He's revealed is when they say, yes, I've got a question, I can say, well, here, let me show you the answer. And I can pick this book up, and then we start talking about the why, and we automatically end up talking about the who. Why did you worship God that way? Because that's how God said worship Him. And we could show them that we worship the one true God who has revealed Himself to us. So our worship can be a way to let visitors know about the one true God. I think, again, we see that here. David's in hope for his people to have influence on those around them. And we also learn, I think, from this passage in verse 36, that worship is to be done in such a way that all can say amen. So look there at verse 36. You may recall as it came to a close that once the people heard the priest read this passage to them, that they contemplated the greatness of God and His faithfulness through the years and what He had done for those people and giving them a law that made them His own special people and that His right to judge and everything that David had said about Him, it says, then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. And again, we learn from that. That's worship. We ought to all be able to say that. And I don't know how much we talk about this anymore, but saying amen simply means so be it. But when someone says so be it, what I'm doing there is I'm agreeing and I'm endorsing what was just said or what was just done, right? So an amen is an agreement or endorsement of what was just done. So what do you think how that applies to public worship here when we're gathered together? First of all, maybe the smaller point here. Men, if you're taking a part in public worship, yeah, I'll say it, use your big boy voice. Right? So you need to speak loudly enough and clearly enough that somebody in the back knows what you said so they can say amen. Does that make sense? If I can't hear you, can't understand you, I can't amen you. And I want to be able to amen everything we do here together. Amen? Speak loudly. Speak clearly. Maybe slowly. I get fast sometimes, I know. So people can hear you and understand. That's one point. But more importantly than that probably is that means we want to do it in a scriptural way. That drives us to worship God in ways that He's revealed. So that what we do here truly is done according to the book. So that anyone here who is concerned about approaching God in a way that He's prescribed, when we get finished, can say, amen. And I think we need to think about that. And let me suggest that that's a whole lot better gauge for a worship service than how I feel about it. How I feel afterward is not the gauge of true worship. The gauge of true worship is, have we collectively appealed to God, thanked God, and praised God in a way that brings glory to God? And that is the mark of true worship. And finally, Worship is to be a reminder of the Lord's judgment. Look at verse 33. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. You see that? Sometimes it's tough for us to think about having the words joy and judge in the same verse. When we have the right attitude about God, that's not a problem. When we think about God and this promise makes us know for sure that he will judge. But if we've read everything else about God in verses 8 through 34, we've got no problem with that. We know he has the right to judge because he's the creator. He is sovereign. He made us. He is all powerful. He created us. He has the right to judge. And we believe that he will judge righteously. Again, because of the character of him that's been revealed, that he's revealed to us. He is holy. He is righteous. And he's just. And we generally, inherently, of our own volition, are not those things. But gathering together to worship him reminds us that we can be through what he's done for us. But also that we need to be. Because he will judge. So worship serves the purpose of reminding us of the Lord's judgment. And to make it very personal, worship also reminds us on a very individual level that we'll be judged and that we're in need of his saving. Read verse 35 with me. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Gathering together like this to worship God, to be reminded of what he's done, to look into his word reminds us that he is the righteous judge, but that he will judge. And then what a blessing to us that we're reminded then to be prepared to be judged. That we're reminded to call out, save us, O God. So I would ask you tonight, have you responded to God's call to save you? Have you responded to the good news of salvation through his son? If you haven't, you can tonight. If you've done that, but you're struggling in some way and we can help you with that as a Christian that has sinned and been overcome by a struggle, let us know that as well. If you're subject to invitation, let us know by coming forward now while we stand and while we sing.